It's interesting. I mean, you know, I guess that's why I like this, the gray hymnal. It kind of keeps you on your toes a little bit. You know, you're going through that, like we were singing the song this morning, and all of a sudden it was like, oh, wait, hold on a second. Those are the same words that I know. We get so used to singing the same ones over and over and over again that sometimes we forget that these were the ones in the Red Book are been slightly changed. They're not the originals. And the ones that are in the gray hymnal, those are ones that that's how they were originally prepared. The publishers went about to make sure that everything that they were putting in there was the original arrangement, the original structure, the original words. So they devoted a lot of time. And if you, again, you know, take a look, there's over 900 hymns in that hymnal. They've just dutifully gone and looked at all of that, which is pretty amazing for somebody to do. And they wanted to make sure that they were giving God the glory and praise the way it was originally intended. So, but praise the Lord for that. So we've been dealing with the questions. And obviously tonight we're going to continue talking a little bit about obviously the Bible itself and how we have it here in the English language. I'm going to take a moment though, and I'm going to answer another question that came in, and it is a question that I can address with a few verses, something that we can briefly discuss and get an answer. So I'm going to try to incorporate some of those in our sessions, because again, as I said, those questions are starting to back up on my desk, and I want to make sure that I'm trying to get some of these as much as I can. So some of the simpler ones I'm grabbing, some of the ones that require a lot more. There's a few in there that are about emotions and how we address those. There's some other ones that are about specific verses, and I we have to address those in as much as we can. Try not to do too much of an overview of them. But this one is one that we can just simply address. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time and opportunity that we get to come and hear from you. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And as we approach these questions from your word, I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to teach us, and our hearts would be very humble to receive this instruction. And that, Lord, above all, we would seek to glorify you in being attentive and hearing, listening, and applying our hearts unto it. And again, Lord, I just pray that you would, as we talk about the issue of the English language, that, Lord, you would clearly show us exactly what we need to know and what it is that you've done for us in this this gift, this wonderful gift you've preserved for us. And I thank you again, Lord, that we do have this time. And this I ask in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to take a look here at a question that came in, and the question is God considered a spirit or a human? And we're going to take a look at four verses, and it's going to pretty much address the issue. And let's go ahead and go first and foremost to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we know that this is the account of Jesus Christ having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And, it starts off with a discussion about water. She's not quite getting it. Eventually, she perceives that he's a prophet, as it says, and then begins to discuss theological things with him. And while she's kind of got her theological thinking according to her cultural, if you will, appreciation of it, of what the Samaritans think about debating where they actually should worship. The Lord gets right to the point, and he gets to the issue of about how God is to be worshiped. But there's a comment that Jesus makes in here, and in verse 24 it says, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we know that as human beings, we are composed of three parts. We have the body, which is what we see. It's this flesh that often fails us. We have a soul that is inside of us, that is us. And then we have a spirit as well. So we have those three components that make us up. Now, God is not a man, and he does not have those three components. We are not a trinity. We are what is referred to sometimes as triune. God is a trinity. There is nothing else like him anywhere. An egg is not comparable. A man is not comparable. There may be some quote-unquote similarities, but nothing is a trinity like God is. If it is, then it could replace God, and we know that's not the case. But what we find here is that we find that God is a spirit. And what a spirit is something that is, to us, immaterial. It is something that we don't necessarily visibly see at points in time, although there are spirits that had revealed themselves. But it's not something that we necessarily see, but we do definitely see the effect of it, of a spirit specifically. And what we do know is that as it talks about God and how who he is, it starts off with he is a spirit. Now, if you turn over to Numbers in Numbers chapter 23, Numbers chapter 23, there is again another phrase that discusses what, if you will, or who God is and how he is. And it says in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So again, we have, there's a context behind what that passage is discussing, but we see some revelation of who God is. And again, it makes it clear he's not a man. And that was part of the problem when we were discussing some of the stuff that was over there with Job's friends. They kind of put God in their mindset of who they thought he was, and that's where they erred, because they were thinking he was like their thought processes. And we know that God says our thoughts are not his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He operates very differently than a human being. He operates in ways that we don't understand. And again, even if we were to have a very high IQ, if we were to understand mathematics and science and languages and you know, everything that is out there, we still could not attain to what God, the way he is. It's just not possible, because we are a creation and he is a creator. He made us, yes, in his image, but the image is not the same thing. It may look like it, and it may appear or have appearances of it. Again, if I was to take my whiteboard application and draw up here, and I was to draw a little stick figure and say, that represents me, you're like, I think you need to kind of fill that body out a little bit more and, put a little bit of, some scruff on his face and things of that nature. It would be kind of an image, but it wouldn't be me. And we know that there's some form that we understand about what God, how God is. It talks about his eyes. It talks about his ears. It talks about his hair. It talks about his legs, his arms, his hands, his fingers. His mouth. It talks about a lot of things that are similar to the way we have it. But again, it's not the same. God is not flesh and blood. God is not a man. If you go over to Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, and what makes it very, sometimes for us, causes us some, really to meditate and to think, is the fact that we're not very familiar with the spirit world. Now, obviously, we know that there is a veil there for a reason, as we've talked about before. The Bible references some things. It's not the same thing like us. The spirit world is very different. I mean, and again, even when we start talking about Jesus Christ when he was resurrected in his redeemed body, uncorrupted body, his glorified body, which we will have in our redeemed body, he could pass through walls. He could appear and disappear. But yet at the same time, he could touch, he could feel, he could eat, he could do all sorts of things that we could do. But yet again, he wasn't the same kind of flesh and blood we are. We've got some problems. We do have, if you will, this body has a curse about it. And one day that curse will be gone, and we all wait that day for that redeemed body. If you've ever had healthcare issues, you know, and you say, I wait for that redeemed body. Our dearly beloved brother Bob, he's waiting for that day along the same lines as I'm waiting for that day. And, you know, Dennis and others that have struggled with healthcare issues, we're kind of tired of it. Our body isn't like that of God's. It's very different than Jesus Christ. But what we find is that sometimes individuals try to put God in human form, and God says we shouldn't be doing that. If you go to Romans chapter 1 and you take a look here, and we're going to look at verse 22, let's just back up here a little bit to get some understanding and some context. Verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So again, when we talk about the invisible things, it's we can't see God. The Bible says no man has seen God and lived. Very clearly, we understand he's not visible to our eye. So we do see things that he does do. We see things that he does do in our life. We see things that the Holy Spirit, who is God, does in our life as well. But what we find here is we find that all those things are manifest in creation. And this is why I will always say this and be very clear about it. Understanding science is critical for a Christian. We cannot be obtuse and ignorant of it. Science is the way that God reveals himself to us. He reveals it, as it says here, in creation. That's why when we have all those little creation moments, those little pages that we go through, that's why they're there. Again, it's not to debate an evolutionist. It's so that you realize exactly what God is doing and how God reveals himself. When we talk about the comparative principles and studies that we've been seeing, it shows ways that God reveals himself, because again, we have a hard time comprehending something that we have never seen. So God uses those comparative principles to show and demonstrate to us spiritual truths. And the same thing is true about how he reveals himself in this passage. In verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, we talked about that this morning, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, again, what's the definition of a fool according to Scripture? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is a person that denies God, denies the power of God, denies who he is, denies his attributes, and denies even knowing him. Furthermore, in verse 23, which is where we want to get at, it says, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and to creeping things. So we find here that man has a tendency to do that because, again, he doesn't necessarily see God in, right in front of him, like we see each other, what does man do? Man changes it into a form that he thinks that he can imagine God as. And I'll tell you this, you know, imaginations are an interesting thing. Because what you're doing with an imagination is you're putting an image in your head. And that image isn't the real thing because it's, well, it's in your head. And this is what becomes dangerous is when we start imagining God as us. And this is exactly what they did. And he is uncorruptible, whereas man in his flesh right now is corrupted. And we know that that's not God, because God is not corrupt. God has not sinned, nor will he ever sin. He is not a man that he should lie, as we found out. But what he is a spirit. He's not something that we can see, but one day we will see. In this body, we are incapable of beholding his glory. And you just think about the glory that was on Moses when he came down off the mountain. And they had to put a veil over him. I mean, he was the original nightlight. That is something that is amazing when you can't even look at the guy's face because he's been so close to God that he's shining like that. I don't even know what that would look like. All I know is when they saw it, they're like, we gotta do something because he's bright. He is bright. So again, it's something that we are really incapable of seeing. But we have to be careful about how we imagine God. What we can do is we can know God, and we can know God by his attributes and what he reveals in Scripture and what he reveals about himself, as it says in the creation. But going back over to the book of John in John chapter 1, I want to point this one thing out. While he is a spirit, he did manifest himself in the flesh. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about God, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, it's going to be important as we kind of go into, because we're going to be talking about the Word of God here in just a moment. But as we go through this a little bit further, it says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John says over in 1 John, you know, we were able to touch, we were able to handle, and how that is that God could put himself in flesh like this, and we just sang some songs about that, is kind of beyond me and my little finite understanding. But I do know, and I believe it 100% by faith, because this is what God said, he did do that. And I do believe that Jesus Christ came, and Jesus Christ is God, and he was made in this flesh so that he could dwell among us and that he could pay that penalty upon the cross for our sins and shed that precious blood the way he did for us. If he was anything else, he wouldn't have been able to do that. But that blood was something that was very unique and very special. It was precious. So we do know that he has taken that form as man, but he was still at the same time was equally God. And again, how that operates, I'm not sure. I don't think anybody here can explain that. And again, it's not one of those politician, you know, none answers of where we say I can neither confirm nor deny. It's not that. It's truly, I don't think we can fully understand and grasp that concept. At least in our human bodies, with our finite little minds, can we grab a hold of that? No. But I do know that this is something that I believe because God said that he did this. And what we find is he says that the Word was made flesh. He put himself in flesh for us. And he arose again from the dead and had a glorified body that wasn't the same as the other bodies that he was around and that he interacted with for those days that he was still on earth. and allowed himself to be touched, allowed himself to be handled, allowed himself to eat, allowed himself to fellowship. But still, at the same time, there he was in a room where he wasn't there five milliseconds ago. And, you know, he's capable of doing that. That's a glorified body. But it was still flesh. Now, if you try to explain that from a physics perspective, all I'm going to say is, and I don't believe in it, good luck. I don't think you can. I don't think our understanding of physics is that great that we can understand how matter transfers of that nature. And it wasn't like Star Trek with the Beam Me Up Scotty thing. But it was something that was very, very, very interesting and very unique. And we're not like that. But God can do that. He did that with Philip as well. He took him from one place to another in an instant. And one day, he's going to do the same with us. And take us out of here, and we get a glorified body, and that's going to be an amazing thing to even think about. But again, what is God considered? He's considered a spirit. He's not human. Human is finite. God is infinite. The spirit is something that is eternal in this case, and he is eternal. He's always been, and he will never cease. And again, how that operates with time, with our understanding of it, we can't. It's just something we can't understand. But hopefully that answers your question. If that doesn't, come see me afterwards and I'll try to do better. So, but let's go ahead and go back to some of the things that we were talking about in regards to this issue of the Bible. And again, some of the questions that have come in, and we've got three of them, and I'm going to address them. As I say, I keep kind of teasing that, but we are going to address those questions directly, is to give you a foundation of what do you do when somebody starts talking about the Bible and the Bible in the English language. And there's a lot of people that are out there that will sit there and argue about the originals and all that stuff and the original languages and things of that nature. But what they're doing is they're arguing from a perspective of what they have been taught, which is dangerous. Because when we start basing off of what has been taught, we may not have been taught fully. If you're taught something, there is, if you will, continuing education that needs to keep happening. And if there's one thing that I know is that we're never going to fully understand everything in this book, as I just talked about. Again, you know, a question was asked about Behemoth and Leviathan, and I gave an answer of, I don't know what those things are. You know, we can theorize, we can, you know, postulate and again, even, you know, go to the process of trying to figure it out and try to find an animal that looks like it. But again, you're not going to find something that matches those descriptions. We've never seen a creature like that. It's obviously existed post flood, whatever it was. But again, I don't think we can fully understand everything that's in the book. That being said, I do believe that we have the ability to understand the way that God has done things. And again, to kind of refresh our minds about what we know so far and what we've learned, is we know that God inspired Scripture because He tells us He has. We know that God said He will preserve His Scripture, His Word, because He has said that. We know that God does not want man altering His Word, again, because He has said that. But we also realize from that things that we can deduct, which is God's inspiration is going to carry through translation for preservation. And again, we've seen that because when we start talking about those things, we realize that there were other individuals that were speaking other languages in Scripture that are translated into whatever language it was at the time. So again, you know, you have stuff that was in there in Greek, but I don't believe that Paul was giving his testimony in Greek. I believe he was giving it in Latin because he was in Rome. When he was talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, I don't think they were talking Greek because they thought less of the Greeks. I believe they were talking in Hebrew tongue. So And again, you know, how do we have some of that understanding? If you go back over there, what were the languages that were nailed up there, or excuse me, with that message that was nailed up there on the cross? It's interesting to think about that. There was languages that were there, but again, what was on those, what was in that text that was written up there is preserved in that translation that was given to us. And when they put it down in Greek, it was written in other languages. So that translation, if you will, kept that preserved what was being inspired. And we have to understand that. We have to, you know, again, look at this from a perspective of faith. And I will say this. Be careful about debating this issue. Number one, we know what God says about debates. And give you an example of debates. Just look at the debate and what happened at the end of the debate between Job and his three friends when they were debating about God. That did not end well for the three friends. They were very well reprimanded by God because they didn't speak things that were right. So again, be careful about debate. That's all I'm going to say is be careful about debate. There are some things that you do still have to take by faith. Again, Jesus Christ being manifest in the flesh, how's that work? By faith. How do you stop the sun in the sky twice? By faith. how does that happen if the earth is not rotating? Because we're not flat earthers here. How does that work? By faith. I can't explain it. How do you part the Red Sea? By faith. It's not like some theologians that go through and say, they went through a marshy area in known as the Reed Sea. No, it's the Red Sea, dude. And they went through, and God parted the waters, and they went through on dry land. They didn't move through muck and mud. I've done that before. And when I was doing some training, I was full on running through an area, and I ran through and I ran right into I didn't think it was there. We ran right into this marsh swamp and I sank knee deep and it's pouring into my boots and it's getting my gear all nasty and wet. And I'm like, ah, and I'm trying to get out of it. And it's making that sucking noise as you're trying to move your, needless to say, it was a bad situation. They weren't moving through that. A million plus people moving through that? No. I believe what God said. So that being said, when we talk about these things, we still have to understand that we have faith in what God has told us, and we, again, believe that. We went through and talked about the lineage of the English Bible. We talked about the six previous translations. Some try to insert another one in there, but it's actually kind of a parallel, and there's some debate about where it actually came from. That's why I don't include it in this one. But again, these are all some things, and I was actually showing a couple this morning some of the things that are up there. There's a church up in Tacoma. They've got an exhibit, and they actually have facsimiles of many of these things that they've been able to take, and they age them so that they look like the real thing. But the ones that they do have, they're locked away, safe in vaults and preserved, and you can't touch them without the special suits and the stuff like that, because again, they're so fragile they just fall apart. So you can't touch them with your fingers and get the acid and the oils on there and destroy it. But again, we talked about those and where those came from. And again, the English language as it was, coming about and how the Lord was using these things. We talked a bit about manuscripts and talking about how those were brought about. And again, some of the things that are important to understand is that the translators of the Authorized Version did not just use simple Greek texts and Hebrew texts and Aramaic texts. As we talked about, they used a lot more than that. Those manuscripts that they used, and again, what was referred to as the majority text, is something that, again, consisted of 54 different components and codexes and manuscripts and minuscules and, you know, all those, if you will, those theological terms that you're probably never going to remember. Those things that they have collected, and they all agree and they all match. Whereas there's one that is referred to the critical text that doesn't match. And those comprise of maybe 40 different types. Some are codexes, which are books. Some are manuscripts that are, you know, just fragments of something, but not necessarily the whole thing. Maybe a page here, maybe a page there, whatever it may be. That being said, we talked about, you know, how some of those manuscripts, because obviously the originals aren't around anymore. And the reason why originals aren't around is because they disintegrate with use. Again, I made mention, I actually happen to still have the very first Bible I ever received. And as you can see, it's missing the spine, and it's got an odor of an old book. It's got pages, it's got, you know, wear and tear in there. And this is kind of a precious thing. It's kind of interesting. It's got little, you know, artwork in there. There's some folding over of some pages, and there's things. And in case you're wondering, my mom did write my name in the top of it, and it says Kenny. So, you know, but again, I'm just showing you that over the course of time, things degrade. So those manuscripts are copies of the originals, because those originals were being used. And when we talked about some of those other ones that are in the critical text, they were in better conditions than the others because they weren't being used, because the early Christians refused them because of their errors and the corrections that they had. And we're going to take a look at a couple of things here. So that when they actually, again, began to produce these translations, and they're using all these things, they use many different things. And we talked about how they used some Syrian texts, they used Gothic, they used Boeric, all these different other languages, including Latin and things of that nature, to, again, check what is being translated out of these manuscripts. So they used other things such as lectionaries and hymnals and old sermons and commentaries that quoted these things. And we're going to show why that's important in just a moment. But all these things that we talked about, and how they, you know, again, some of those texts specifically leave certain things out. We talked about why the Vaticanus had some issues. We talked about why the Sinaiticus had some issues. And again, just to get to kind of understand, a lot of the doctrines that were inserted into those codexes and those critical texts were contrary to the majority texts. They're contrary to actual true doctrine. So again, you know, we talk about this. There's some things that I did underline here. You know, that some of these things, there's words and phrases that are left out. There are typos that are in there. And, you know, again, certain things are just, it just was poor scribe work. It was poor scribe work. And there's a reason why these things weren't being used. There's a reason why the Sinaiticus was lying in a pile to be burned, because the monks didn't use it, and it was, again, filled with all sorts of corrections. And I'll show you a picture, probably not this week, but a picture of what that looks like with some of those corrections. And you can see where somebody, and they estimate there's 10 different individuals with 10 different handwritings that went through and made edits on the thing. And that's why it's not considered a very reliable source. So again, this individual that was able to examine that Sinaiticus text and that came out, that was being used to produce what was referred to as the Revised Version after the Authorized Version, he looked at that text, and knowing what he knew of the other texts and the lectionaries and everything else that the King James translators had used, He looked at it and he said, that critical text is no good. We shouldn't use it. But again, somebody persisted in using it. And I showed a couple of things where you can tell whether or not the text that you're using is a critical text or whether it is actually the majority text, depending on how they change things. I wanted to show you this picture, and this is what a picture of a 1611 King James Authorized Version Bible looks like. And the reason why I'm showing you this picture is if it's kind of hard to see. I apologize for that. And you can examine it because I actually have the little hard copy facsimile up here. If you're to take a look at that and you notice, this is from the book of Psalms. Well, what do you notice about the word Psalms right in the middle of the page? That S is not an S. That's an F. So Psalms is P-F-A-L-M-E-S. And one of the major reasons that that happens is because, again, the English language, they were getting some more consistency with it, and they were getting it drilled down. This is what it looks like. Obviously, the edition that comes after this in the 1700s had all of those things changed so that it was, if you will, like what we see today. And you can feel free to use this. I mean, this was like $11. Somebody actually gave it to me. Rocco gave it to me. And you can take a look and you can see, you know, Esther is spelled E-F-T-H-E-R. And if you try to read it, you actually sound like you're Scottish. but again, you know, when it talks about queens, it talks about queen, and it says Q-U-E-E-N-E-S. And it's, again, you know, it talks about abuse. Abuse is spelled F-E. And, you know, it's very interesting to see that. So I encourage you to take a look at it because this is kind of, again, this is a facsimile of what that would have looked at like at that time. But again, we have it with, you know, our more consistent language that we have now and the spellings and those things have been, you know, obviously changed. So when somebody says, well, I have a 1611, no, you actually probably have something that is from the 1700s because it's actually spelt right. So, and again, if you go through, there is a very famous error that is in here because somebody made a typo and they switched a gender around. Don't switch genders. I'm just going to leave that as that is, all right? Amen. But they changed the typo when they realized, whoops, after the printing. So again, that's why that happened. But again, that just, you know, there wasn't something that was something that was in the manuscripts. It was just somebody made a typo. And if you think about it, if there was one typo in all of that, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. But what we find, this is kind of what it looks like, and I wanted to point that out, that this is the way that it was arranged. It has some references off to the side. And I'll say this about references. Be careful about your references in the Bible. Yeah. Be careful. I also happen to have here something that is called a King James Bible, but it is referred to as the New Scofield. Now, if you're not familiar with that, there was a guy by the name of Scofield, and he produced a bunch of study notes. Now, Scofield's just a man, just like Spurgeon, just like anyone else, okay? Men sometimes inject their own opinions into things. So you got to be careful about, as we talked about, you're going to get your doctrine from one of three sources. You're either going to get it from the devil, you're going to get it from man, or you're going to get it from God. You want yours from God, you don't want it from man or the devil. Because they're going to mess that up. So what happened was he put some notes together and the people that actually produced Bibles looked at that and said, we need to make some changes so that they actually match the critical text. This, which is calling itself a King James Bible, isn't. They've made changes. And I'll show you why. There's some things that are in there that are glaring. But again, you know, you go to the front of this. And again, the way that it is, it talks about here, And somebody asked me, does it actually say authorized version in here? And I believe it does here on the first page. This is from the 1960s, by the way. And it's in pretty good condition because you can tell nobody used it. Anyway, remember what I said about nobody using something and how, let me show you the difference. Not used, used. Just saying. But it does call itself an authorized King James Version. And it says that the notes are from Scofield, but they are not from Scofield. Somebody took Scofield's notes and revised them in the 60s. Scofield was long since dead at that point in time. And again, as I'm going to mention, you got to be careful with those things. You got to be careful how those references are in there. Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5. There's a couple of passages that clearly, again, are ones that are very important to what we believe. They are critical to our doctrines, and they're critical to what we know about God. And one thing that is very clear is that when we start discussing the issue of Trinity, 1 John chapter 5 is evidence of that. And if you were to look at the critical text, you would find that it does not have it in the critical text. But you will find it in the majority text. Now, I'm going to show you some things in just a moment. But while it is included here in this passage, specifically verse 7, and if you, again, there's the highlighted areas right there. In verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5, it says this. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." And it says, "And these three are one." Now, in some of the other versions, they change that, and they combine verse 7 and 8 together, and they remove the part where it says these three are one. Now this one, which does, again, uses some changes from the critical text to alter what was referred to as the authorized version, this is why you have to be careful. Just because it has the word King James printed on there doesn't necessarily mean it is. Just because something is labeled healthy and nutritious doesn't mean it is. I mean, you can try to make a Cheeto as healthy and nutritious as it is. It's still a Cheeto, amen? So it says right there, and if you'll notice, right by that number 7, you'll see there's a little number. And it's a footnote. So you go down to the footnote reference, and it says in the footnote reference there, it said, "As it is generally agreed that this verse has no manuscript authority," that's what the MS stands for, "and has been inserted." That's what they say. Now you get some young Christian that gets a hold of that, and what's going to happen? They're going to believe that. Well, what's the truth? That. Every last one of those is a reference to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in the majority text. Somebody's lying. Got to be careful. I mean, look at all of them. And in this, you find all of these references. I mean, you've got, again, so many things where people are referring to it. And these, again, these are all part of the manuscript evidence that is there in the majority text. You can go back and actually look at these and look them up according to their references of the manuscripts. They physically still exist. You can go look at them today if you wanted to. Many of them are in vaults. Many of them are over in England. I've got a pastor friend, Mike Bell. He's actually been over to England, and he's seen some of these things. And he's one of those guys. He geeks out about that stuff, and He's funny. He's the physical incarnate of Yosemite Sam. And he gets so excited, it's just crazy. He gets excited about the things of God. And I like that. Yeah. I like that. And he was able to look at a lot of these things, and he actually said, I want to see these. And you can go see them. One of the other areas that they will often question is the last few verses of Mark chapter 16. And sometimes you will see people will actually make a notation again talking about Mark chapter 16 and say, these verses don't appear in the originals or don't have manuscript authority in there. But yet the majority text, there are references again and again and again and again and again and again and again with them. And here, I mean, I what do we have? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Over 25. 25 references that show 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 can be found in manuscripts. And it wasn't inserted. And these are all individuals that quoted it. These are all individuals that heard it. These were all individuals that were pretty close. And you're taking a look at these dates on the many of them. You've got them such over there as early as 200 AD. Now, again, nobody can determine when the Vaticanus was actually produced. Nobody is allowing anybody to actually do any studies on the Vaticanus and carbon date it, which is interesting. Those that have, you know, look at the Sinaiticus show that the Sinaiticus showed up way after a lot of these things. Now, obviously, you've got some there in the 1500s and stuff like that. Whoever wrote it wasn't around this time. Wasn't around when all of these things were being produced and being quoted. And it's important to kind of understand that. And one of the ones that you see here, if you look at the second column and you look at the one that says 157 to 1400 AD, and it talks about the Waldesians. And if you know anything about these guys, and they're referred to as the Vaudois, which is French, these guys, that their Bibles had it. The French Bible had it. Which is why when that translation team that King James authorized, they had copies of those. And they spoke French. And they read French. And they wrote French. And it's important to understand that. And it says that verse was there. And what people have often said, because if you look at that date, it's one of the earlier dates that's on here, if not the earliest, of 157. They said these guys were as close to the Christians at Antioch as you can get. Now, they would have protected the Word of God. And they would have kept it. Because they understood its importance. Because when you go over there in the book of Acts, where does it say that the first people were called Christians? Antioch. It wasn't Jerusalem. And it certainly wasn't Rome. It was in a Gentile city. Up there towards the Syria, Lebanese area. Up towards Turkey. That neck of the woods. And the reason is because God was preserving His Word. And that's where you get, like we talked about, some of those Syrian translations. And they came, you know, from those areas, and we could find and we can date things back to this. So when people start talking about the manuscript evidence, a lot of times they're talking about something they don't understand. And they've never actually investigated it themselves. one of the reasons why people often will say, well, you know, the authorized version is so hard with all the these and the thous. And if you've ever heard that before, I understand where people are, what people are saying. But as I mentioned earlier, whose fault is it that the English language degraded? I mean, we could try to blame it on Satan, but we didn't protect it, did we? Here's why the importance of the English language.
Right.
You take a look at this here, and I want you to take a look, to go to your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Nicodemus is having a conversation with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says something in verse 7, where he says in John chapter 3, verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So there's a thee and a ye. So again, and I'm not trying to change the word of God, but if I was to read it in modern vernacular, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Well, who is the you?
True.
Both cases?
Right.
No.
Right.
Thee refers to Nicodemus. Ye refers to everyone else. You take a look at this little chart, and you're sitting there going, "I stopped school. I'm graduated. I don't need to learn this anymore." We're talking about the first person singular, second person singular, all those, you know, the possessive tense, blah, 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 blah. You're like, your eyes glaze over. And when you saw those charts when you were going through school, you probably were like, "Oh, I'll never need to know this." Man is lazy. Man is lazy. And the reason that I say that is because when we take a look, and specifically English-speaking people are lazy. You're like, "Well, that's not fair. That's generalizing." No, it's not. We have a tendency to be a little lazy in our Western thinking. And you're like, "Well, you're not one of, no, I'm not one of those guys that I'm, you know, anti-colonist and blah, 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 blah. You're not going to find a bigger Gentile in here than probably me. I mean, you know, with all the Northern European and the English Isles, I mean, I'm Gentile. There's like a 0.01% of something from North Africa in there, which includes the Middle East. I don't know what that is. Nobody in my family looks North African. I'm just going to say, we all look like a bunch of Scandinavian, Scottish, Irish people. That's what we look like. But you know, I say all that to say this, is that man has allowed their languages to just destroy themselves. We haven't preserved them the way that other cultures have. The Chinese language has preserved a lot of their things. And again, when you look at the Chinese language has a lot of testimony of God in it. All the characters and what they mean and everything like that, it's pretty cool. But when you take a look at this here and you look at all of the way that those things are arranged, you see over there with those possessive parts with the mine and thine and whether it's first person singular and so on and so forth and all the notes that are there. And I put that up there just for us to realize that there's a lot more complexity than just the word you. If we say you today, it can mean a lot of things. But the ye's and the thee's and the thou's and the thine's and all of those, while they may seem quote-unquote archaic, are more technically accurate. They're more grammatically accurate. And just so we understand, other languages are constructed that way. English is the one that we struggle with. Take a look at down here in French. How many of you guys took French in school?
No.
Parlez-vous français?
No.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I took it, and that's about all I know. It says here in French, you've got that the for you, vous, and that means you or ye. You've got tu, which means you or thou. En, which means we, you, or they. Te, which means you, thee, yourself, thyself. Toi, which means you, thee, or thou. And you're like, what does that have to do with anything? notice that they get very grammatically specific about those things. They also get grammatically specific about gender. I'll leave that one alone. But you see here, what do we have? We have something that very clearly is showing that other languages have this to clarify who it's speaking to. So when I look at John chapter 3, verse 7, I know that Jesus Christ is saying unto Nicodemus, mankind needs to be born again. He's not just telling Nicodemus that. And if I dull it down, remember that word that we used this morning, if I dull it down to its lowest common denominator of you, I create dullards. People that don't understand what the English language is and don't understand how this book is written and who it's written to. You get your these and your ye's mixed up, you can get doctrine mixed up. You got to be careful. And again, I get it. We don't speak this language anymore. The closest thing that you're going to get is legalese. And that's the stuff that I speak every single day when I'm at work. I'm using words in there like propitiation, using words like redemption, adoption, justification. All of those things that are put in a you know, those documents that you never read, that you just kind of skim through and then you initial and sign. And you don't know what it's talking about when it takes away your ability to have a jury trial and you go to arbitration. And you're like, what? I rest my case. But you understand that these things are specific for a reason. And when God took the things and translated it into an English, you know, version of the Bible for us, a translation, he did it for the purpose knowing that the English language was going to be the predominant language used. As I said, how many people speak Koine Greek? Not even the Greeks speak that. How about ancient Hebrew? The only people that speak that are rabbis. And not even all the rabbis knew that. Nobody speaks Aramaic anymore except for Bible students and theologians. But it wasn't even just those languages that they used. They used French, they used Syrian, as I said, Gothic, Boeric, other languages that are there, Latin, all of those languages for the purpose of taking what God had inspired and carrying that inspiration through into that translation so that we would have the preserved Word of God for us that we could actually put our faith in what God says. If you compromise what God says, you compromise faith. Because the definition of faith is what? Believing God at His word and obeying it. How can you obey if you do not know that's really what God said? This becomes a critical issue. Now again, I'm going to say this very, very carefully. Don't approach it the way a lot of people do. Don't approach it with this arrogant mentality. Don't approach it with this idea that you're superior over somebody else. Again, you can sit there and study manuscripts, and you can look at manuscripts, and I've done stuff like that, but I will tell you this, I'm not going to claim to be an expert with that. I'm not going to sit there and say that I know everything about manuscript evidence and things of that nature. Because you know what? There's other things that I'm more focused on. But what I do know is I do believe that God preserved His word for us as He said He would do in Psalm chapter 12. And that inspiration that He preserved is something that I can I can believe that that's what God said to me. If they compromise something such as 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, which is an important doctrine to me, to Christians, there are other areas that they're going to compromise, that they're going to change. And the people that had those changes in mind were not people that had the idea of preserving God's word. There's a Bible version that is out today that has been around for a while, since the 70s. And they have now realized that it is getting close to entering public domain, and they're realizing it's getting very close to no longer being able to be copyrighted, and they've come out with a new version of it. And the reason why is the same reason that a drug company comes out with a new version of their brand name drug. To keep the money. I hate to sit there and say that about some people, but there are publishing companies that do stuff like that. But that being said, I will be very specific. These translators that dutifully sat down and went through all of this were not in it for the money. The 47 that were there, they were in it for one thing. Man needs to be able to read this book. And the Roman Catholic Church had had a stranglehold on this book for way too long. And they were like, we're not going to have that anymore. This is what we're going to have. Something that everybody can have. And as I said, William Tyndale, he died for that purpose. He loved the Word of God so much, he wanted everybody to read it. And he was martyred because of it. So again, we're going to continue a little bit more into these things. And again, we can drill down and nail some of those things, and we'll deal with the questions. But again, I want to just emphasize, be careful about entering into debate about it. Be very careful. The way that these things, you know, that are brought about and shown to people, you must do it with the utmost gentleness, because we are called to do things gently, with tenderness and being kind-hearted. Walking around like a bunch of arrogant people that think we know something doesn't get you anywhere other than people angry at you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you've shown to us. And Lord, as we continue to look at this subject, I pray, Lord, that we would just understand above and beyond one thing with all of this. You have preserved your word for us. We can know you, and we can have trust that your word that you have given to us is, as you say, perfect. I pray, Lord, that we would take these things and we would begin to use them in our life. Lord, not for intellectual assent, but for growth, and Lord, where necessary, edification of others. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you've done for us this day. Thank you so much that we've had this opportunity to be here. And I pray, Lord, you just take us safely home tonight. Bring us back on Wednesday, Lord, that we can again come together, fellowship, worship, praise you, and learn of you. And all of this I ask in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.